And this week we resume that study. It'll take us all the way through May. We're going to spend the month of April looking at the cross. We'll take a little break then, and then we'll finish the life of David in the month of May. So it'll take us all the way up to the summer as we look ahead to studying God's Word together. How many of you men have been to a Temple Bible Church or a Central Texas Men's Conference? Raise your hand. Keep them high. Guys, if your hand's not up, take a look at the guys around you. They can tell you what the conference is about. They can tell you it's a great week in a way. They can tell you some of the things that happen here. We don't hold hands standing around a fire singing Kumbaya, but we do things like jump off a tower, rappelling and ripcording and skeet shooting. And we've got a great speaker coming. Dr. Michael Easley is the current lead pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, Brentwood, Tennessee. He's formerly the president of Moody Bible Institute. Fellowship Bible is about twice the size of TBC. Great preacher, great teacher of God's Word. And it's just a great time to be with other guys, about 300 men usually that show up. There are brochures in the hallway table that look like this. Pick one up, find a couple of guys, invite your sons, your son-in-laws, or just some friends to come and join you for the weekend. One of the things that did not make the video announcements, there's an insert in the bulletin that looks like this with a picture of the globe on it. And it says TBC Go. That stands for Temple Bible Church Global Outreach, and it's our opportunity, or these are opportunities for short-term missions. Many of you have asked, how do we get involved in short-term missions around here? Here's an opportunity for you. There are several opportunities coming up this summer. There are others. You can see Chase Bowers, our missions pastor, and he can give you more information about those things. A number of you are talking about a game. I'm not sure what you're talking about. What was that? Actually, one of our new deacons, this is a lesson for all you guys, one of our new deacons, Dick Frazee, played football for Texas A&M. He had the audacity to bet me about that game, so he's wearing an LSU cap all day today in the hallway. So, you know what, we appreciate the generosity and hospitality of the Aggies. Thank you very much. And I'll say this, at least you qualified to play in a bowl game, didn't you? There you go. Now that everybody's mad at me, let's look at God's Word together. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told David is in the wilderness in Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. You can't read that verse without chuckling. I mean, David and his 600 guys are inside a cave. They're running from Saul. Saul has to answer the call of nature, and he goes into the very cave they're hiding in. Don't tell me the scriptures aren't graphic. Verse 4, and the men of David said to David, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you. Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. Father, we pray that as we look at this scenario, as we look at this episode in David's life where you allowed him to increase once again, that you teach us clearly from your word. Teach us clearly. And then help us to have hearts that apply. In Christ's name, amen. I call this message Life's Most Subtle Temptation. Life's Most Subtle Temptation. I Googled up the word revenge. And when I Googled that up, you could go to 54,800 websites at that point in time. Did I say 54,000? 54,800,000 websites. You go home today, or do it on your phone. No, don't do it right now. If you Google up revenge, 54,800,000 websites. Some of them caught my interest. One of them was revengeunlimited.com. You can order dead flowers and send them to that person who has wronged you, mistreated you, annoyed you, or ignored you for $30. That's what their banner said. Another one was payback.com. Their banner says, we are ready to aid you in exacting revenge on the person who hurt you without ever revealing your identity. Revenge. Getting back and getting even. You ever want to seek revenge on somebody? Hey, every one of us at some point in time. Revenge. Getting back and getting even, maybe with a spouse, maybe with a friend, maybe with an employer, employee, maybe with a neighbor, revenge. I shared with the men on Thursday morning that over the holidays I received an email. It was sent by someone. It's a true story out of Augusta, Georgia. It's written in the Augusta Chronicle. It occurred November 27th of last year. There were a group of Marines standing outside a Best Buy store, and they were collecting toys for Toys for Tots. On the inside, surveillance cameras revealed that there was a shoplifter. The shoplifter was confronted by a security guard. The man became irate, knocked down an employee, pulled a knife, ran towards the door. Outside where the four Marines were, he saw them, reached with his knife, and stabbed one of the Marines in his arm. You pick up the story from the Augusta Dispatch, or whatever it's called, Chronicle. It says the suspect, whose name was not released, was held until police arrived. The Richmond County Sheriff's Office said it's still investigating. The suspect was transported to the local hospital with two broken arms, a broken leg, possible broken ribs, multiple contusions, assorted lacerations, including a broken nose and jaw, injuries he sustained when he fell trying to run after stabbing the Marine. I'd say that's getting back and getting even. What do you think? If you remember, I've shared a story before. There was a 32-year-old single guy, and he said, every time I go to a wedding, my blue-haired aunts hit me in the ribs and say, you're next, you're next. He said, I finally got him to stop. Every time we go to a family funeral, I stand there and say, you're next, you're next, you're next. Revenge, it can be sweet at times, but the reality of it, God's word says, it's nothing we as righteous people should be about. David has it right in the palm of his hand. Saul's chasing him. He's on the run. He's hiding in caves. He's in the wilderness, separated from family, separated from friends. Saul has tried to kill him on three different occasions. Saul is the king. The king's daughter is his wife, and so Saul is also his father-in-law. David has prayed for God to deliver him. He's running. He's in the cave in Engedi, and Engedi, one of the many caves there. I'll show you some pictures in a second. And here, of all the caves that he could choose from, Saul walked into the cave where David and his men are hiding. That's the scenario. That's the setting. And you look at that, and your conclusion would be, if anybody had right to seek revenge and get back and get even, it was David. And while taking refuge in the cave, surely God delivered Saul into his hands to kill him. Or did he? I mean, what's the point of all this? It's really an interesting scenario. There are about 100 different applications we can make from this particular section. So let's walk through it and look at it together. It's really the tale of two different kings. It's a contrast between David and Saul. If you haven't been with us in our studies, one of the things that we have seen is that the man has chosen his own king, but God has chosen his king. The nation of Israel became restless. They wanted a king like all the other nations, so they looked at a guy named Saul. He was externally attractive but internally bankrupt, and they said, we want him to be king. We want him to ride on a horse in front of the parade when we go out and do battle. And so they chose their own king, and he was a madman. He was a maniac. And God says, you chose your king. I'll give you a king. I'll give you a king who has a heart after me. And so in that scenario where we saw Samuel gone to the house of Jesse, David comes before him. God whispers into the ear of Samuel. He says, this is the one I want. Look on the inner part. Look at the heart of man. And David becomes the heir apparent to Saul. Saul's been chasing David. David's on the run. He's now in Engedi. He heads for this place in the wilderness. We've been there twice as we've led tours to Israel. Lord willing, we'll lead another tour in 2012. We'll give you details later. This is Engedi. Hey, you know the scriptures talk about Jesus went to the wilderness to pray. The scriptures talk about the wilderness, different places. This is what it looks like. This is the western shore of the Dead Sea. That's a current picture. It's the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's a place of desolation. It's a place of isolation. It's a place where nothing lives except when there's an oasis. Engedi is an oasis. Engedi is in this area right here. There's actually a little stream that flows through there back into this area, and it's filled with caves. In fact, you can walk, as we have hiked it a couple of times, you can walk to the back, and when you get to the back, there's a beautiful waterfall and a pond. Waterfall cascades about 60 to 70 feet, and you go back into the recesses of Engedi, and that's what you find. Laced among the hillsides, if you look at the hillsides of Engedi, laced among those hillsides are numerous caves. These are some small ones. There are large ones. There are dozens and dozens of caves throughout the Engedi region. David's on the run from Saul. He goes into the wilderness. He goes to Engedi because it's a high point. In that day and age, if you're at a high, any day and age, actually, it's a very defensible place. You can also look out in the distance and see the enemy approaching. So here's David and his men. They're hiding in Engedi. They're in the high points, and they're looking out, and they see Saul approaching. They see his army with him. Saul has chosen some select men. If you look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 24, it says that Saul had chosen for himself 3,000 men from all of Israel. Saul went throughout the army of Israel. He chose 3,000 crackerjack army guys, and he said, I want you to come with me. And they're on a chase with David. David's on the run from him, and Saul is chasing after him. David's not alone. With David is a band of brothers, so to speak. It's an interesting band of brothers. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. Just back up a couple of chapters, and it describes for us the men who are with David. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, it says, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to David, and he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with David." That's an interesting army, isn't it? He says, everybody who's distressed, everybody who's discontented, everybody who's in debt, these became David's band of brothers as mighty men. Now, that's not what you would call a crackerjack military unit, is it? I mean, you look at these guys, these are original Hell's Angels, if you will. I mean, they are from the fringes of society. They're the malcontents and discontents that nobody wants. They've been discarded. They're looking for a cause, and David becomes their leader. A little later on in the next chapter, we find that this group expands to about 600 men. In 1 Samuel 23:13, it says David and his 600 men arose and departed. So Saul has 3,000 men. David has 600 men. Those odds are 5-1. David's in the wilderness. He's got the higher ground. He's looking down. He sees Saul and his army approaching, and his mighty men are with him. By the way, there's something that tells us about David's leadership abilities. In the book of 1 Chronicles, it talks about David a little later on. It talks about these guys, not the exact time we're talking about here, but a little later on, it talks about these guys. It says, these men were equipped with bows. They used both the right hand and left hand to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. See, David took these guys and he trained them. He made them switch hitters, if you will, or switch throwers, if you will, throw with both hands. And he taught them how to shoot. He taught them how to sling. And it goes on and says, from the Gadites that came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for war, men who could handle the shield and spear, men whose faces were like the faces of lions, men who were swift as gazelles on the mountains. David took this band of misfits and he molded them into a fighting unit. He took this band of guys who nobody would want, and he turned them into a formidable foe. And so David's leadership exudes even in this section as you look at what he does. But right now he's a fugitive on the run from God. One of the things that happens though is David rejects revenge. And he does that because he reveres God. He rejects revenge. He's a fugitive on the run. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's God's choice to be king. But because Saul's chasing him, he's a man on the run. As you read verse 3, you've got to picture that scenario in your mind. I mean, David and his men see Saul and the army approaching. David's lookouts tell him we've got to get into the caves. They enter a large cave. They go to the back of the cave, I would imagine. His observers report the army's still advancing. There are tents in the cave. Every warrior in that cave has their hand on their sword, waiting to swing it into action. David's lookouts come and say, Saul's coming. Now, there are dozens of caves throughout the En-Gedi region, and Saul walks out of the blazing sunlight into this dark cave where he can't see anything, and little does he know there's 600 sets of eyes watching him. 600 sets of eyes. And he goes in, literally, it's quite interesting, the Hebrew text where it says he went to relieve himself, literally the Hebrew text says he went in to cover his feet. That's literally what it says. Removed his cloak, answered the call of nature, and he's in the most defenseless and vulnerable position a man can be in. 600 eyes watching. There's a quick lesson here. Be careful what you do in caves. Okay. You never know who's watching. So Saul walks in from the blazing sunlight into the dark cave. He can't see a thing. David's men are there watching him. Every move he makes, he takes off his outer garment, he lays it on the side. 600 sets of eyes can't believe what's happening here. This is their day. God has delivered the king into their hands. And so they turn to David and look at verse 4. I mean, they're in a cave. They've got a whisper. Do as it seems good to you, David. David, go get him. David, look what God's has he? I mean, why was Saul really in that cave? Why did God allow him to come there? Was it so David could take things into his own hands and kill him? So he could become an assassin? See, I think David's men missed the point. Story goes on, though, and says David arose and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. He cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, you can't blame David's men. I mean, David had prayed. If you go to Psalm 142, you have to turn there. I've got it in front of you. In Psalm 142, the superscription says, a psalm of David while in the cave. And this is what it says. I cried out to the Lord. I said, you're my refuge, my portion, the land of the living. Give heed to my cry. I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They're too strong for me. David had prayed for deliverance. Obviously, in verse 4, his men had heard him pray for deliverance. David, this is the day where God has said your enemy will be given to you. David, go and kill him. David belly crawls up to wherever Saul's garment is. He had laid it aside while he went to take care of business. He gets out his sword and he cuts a little piece of robe off of it. I don't think he turned his robe into a miniskirt. He's not going to do that, but he just takes a small section. The next verse is quite interesting. It reveals to us the heart of the king. It said, but in his conscience, verse 5, David was bothered. What do you mean, David? I mean, this guy's chasing you, trying to kill you. You're the appointed king, and your conscience bothers you for cutting off a piece of the robe? Why is that? He said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he's the Lord's anointed. If you write in your Bibles, underline the word Lord's anointed in verse 6 two times, and if you drop down to verse 10, the end of the verse, there it is. David saw Saul not as his enemy, but he saw Saul as the one the Lord had put in that position. He saw Saul as a man of authority. So he respected the position that that man was in. By the way, there's a great lesson in authority. We won't have time to talk about it, but study that and take a look at it, especially in light of the way many of you feel about those in authority over us. So David respects the position that he's in, and he says, far be it from me to do that. I'm not called to be an assassin. I'm not called to be the one who takes this man's life. He is the Lord's anointed. I cannot touch him. And then in verse 7 it says, David persuaded his men. That had to be the most quiet argument in the history of arguments. I mean, they're going back and forth in a cave with Saul, and they're all together. If he hears them, he calls his guys, and it's 6,000. You know, they're 5-1. They're all dead. So they're in back of this cave. David, go get him, David. Shh, the other guys are saying. Saul is defenseless and vulnerable. His men interpret the circumstances and say, look at what the Lord has done. Hey, my friends, be careful about interpreting circumstances. Before you issue the words, the Lord has done, the Lord has told, the Lord has said, be careful. I mean, if I'm one of David's guys, I'm there popping in the room and saying, David, go get him. We can go back home. We can go back to eat. We can go back to our wives. We can go back to our big screen TVs. David, let's go home. You can become the king. Just kill him. You've prayed. God has answered, David. And David says no. As I thought about this response of David, this whole situation, and look at this whole section, you realize God brought Saul into the cave not for David to harm him, but for David to trust in God's protection, God's provision, and God's timing. You see, one day David's men would respect him because David was obedient to his God. One day the nation would respect him because David was obedient to his God. Rather than taking things into his own hands, David would wait upon God. And I believe this whole section is here to show that the nation has chosen their own king, but God's preparing his king. And God wants David to be tested. God wants David to be tried. God wants David to be respected by the people because not of what he looks like on the outside, but because he's a man who has a heart after him. And so David says, we're not going to touch God's anointed. We're not going to do that which we're not supposed to do. We're going to trust God. We're going to wait for his protection. We'll wait for his provision. We're going to wait for his timing. Wait for his timing. I'm glad none of us have problems waiting on God's timing. I'm glad none of us have struggles waiting on God's provision. I'm glad none of us take things into our own hands because we become impatient with God. And you look at this section and you realize, man, there's a great lesson for us here. The lesson is we don't touch that which God says not to touch. We revere God. We wait upon God. Let me draw some quick lessons from this and then we'll move on. Lesson number one. You ready? Lesson number one. Pray for a heart that is as sensitive to wrong as David's was. Pray for a heart that is as sensitive to wrongdoing as David's was. All David did was cut the rope. And he comes back and says, man, my conscience is bothered. I've done wrong. I pray that God would make us that way. Last 2 hours, I told the folks that were there, I said, hey, you pray this for me and I'll pray it for you. Pray that our hearts will be sensitive to sin this year. For 2011, you pray that your pastor's heart will be sensitive to sin. That I'll be like David, that I won't fall in that stuff. And when I do, I'll be quick to say, God, that is wrong. I confess it. And I'll pray that for this body this year, for you. There's a second thing you see here. Little compromises lead to big failures. Little compromises can lead to big failures. I mean, you think about it. What begins as just a little flirting becomes a big failure when you end up in bed with somebody you're not married to. Little compromises lead to big failures. You're going to sneak just a peek on one website and then you're addicted to pornography and you can't give it up. A little compromise becomes a huge failure. You're going to soothe your nerves with one little drink or one little pill, and then you find yourself totally addicted to something, and a little compromise leads to a huge failure. Your tongue has never been one that's cussed or gossiped or cut people down, and you compromise and you begin to do just a little bit, and before long you're thinking, who's that speaking out of my mouth? A little compromise leads to big failure. You start a diet like I do every Monday. I've got a little compromise. We call it breakfast. Leads to big failures. You see, it begins to avalanche on us. Pray that we would be sensitive to sin. Back in the second century, the greatest preacher of that era, maybe ever, was a guy named Chrysostom. Chrysostom was nicknamed the Golden Mouth Orator. There were times when Chrysostom, who eventually became Bishop of Constantinople, would preach to crowds in excess of 10,000 people. This is the second, third century. Imagine that. No microphones, no nothing. Chrysostom became so popular that the Emperor Cadus hated him. He gathered in his counselors one day, and he said this. He said, I would that this bishop were avenged. He said, I want you to propose for me, as court couriers, he said, I want you to propose for me his undoing. He wants to get even. He's jealous. The couriers begin to speak up. Banish him and exile him to the desert, said one. Put him in prison, suggested another. Confiscate his property, said a third. Let him die or kill him, said a fourth one. Another counselor who was sitting in the shadows finally chimed in. And he said, I have studied this man. The things you suggest are a great mistake. You will never punish him with these proposals. If he's banished from the kingdom, he will feel God as near to him in the desert as he does here. If you put him in prison and load him down with chains, he'll still pray for the poor, praise God in prison, and convert people next to him. Isn't that great? And then he goes on and he says, if you confiscate his property, you merely take away his goods from the poor because he gives them everything that he ever possesses. If you kill him and condemn him, if you condemn him to death and kill him, you open heaven to him. Your Majesty, you wish to be revenged of him? I've studied this man. Force him to commit sin. I know him. This man fears nothing in this world but sin. Wow. That's the kind of guy I want to be. Hey, you put him in the desert, doesn't matter. He's still close to God. Put him in prison, doesn't matter. He's going to convert the people that are there and praise God. You take away his stuff, it doesn't matter. His stuff isn't his anyway. He gives it away. And if you kill him, it doesn't matter because he's headed to heaven and to the glory of God. I can tell you the one thing this guy hates is to be in sin. Don't you want to be like that? I look at David and David cuts the robe of Saul, a guy who's chasing him. And David says, my conscience bothered me because I touched the Lord's anointed. He didn't even touch him. He just touched his robe. pray that you will not compromise in little things, because little things become big failures once you begin to compromise. There's a final lesson here. First lesson is pray for a heart of sensitivity. Second lesson, small compromises lead to big failures. The third lesson is we have to reject revenge. I mean, Paul spells this out in Romans. He says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, says who? The Lord. The Lord. What Paul says in Romans through the first 12 chapters is this is who you are in Christ, and he says this is how you live in Christ from chapter 12 to 16. And the way you live is not by extraction. A godly man and a godly woman does not seek revenge against other people. Is that pretty clear? The scriptures are pretty clear. In fact, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. You don't extract revenge from people that come after you. You place them in the hands of God and allow God to deal with them. Well, the rest of this chapter is really a contrastive dialogue. It's a literary unit that's used in the Old Testament where you contrast two characters. It's a contrast between David, who is God's choice, and Saul, who's man's choice. Here's David. Look at verse 8. Afterward, David arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David was bowed with him with his face to the ground, prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say David seeks to harm you? Look at verse 11. Now, my father, look, indeed, look at the edge of your robe that's in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and didn't kill you. No one perceived. There's no evil in me. There's no rebellion in me. I've not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. It's like a courtroom scene, and David is crying out. He says, let God judge between us. If I've done anything wrong, if I've rebelled, if I've sinned, if I've tried to hurt you, let God be the judge. By the way, this is reminiscent of the time when Christ comes before Pilate. Do you remember that? And he's found to be totally innocent. Pilate washes his hand and walks away. David is a type of Jesus. If you look at him, you see symbolically what happened in Christ. And so here is David saying, look at me, I'm clean. And the author is writing and showing that David's stature is increasing while Saul's stature is decreasing because God's choice is going to become the king. You drop down to verse 16 and you see the contrast. Here's Saul. Came about when David finished speaking these words to Saul. Saul said, is that your voice, David? Come on, Saul. It's your son-in-law. You know his voice. And all he can do, look at the end of that verse. He lifted up his voice and he sobbed. David, what have I done? And then probably the most honest words of Saul in verse 17. He said to David, you are more righteous than I am. You've dealt well with me and I've dealt wickedly with you. Verse 20, behold, I know you'll be the king. The kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. And we see this contrastive dialogue by the author between David and Saul, where the author is saying David is increasing, Saul is decreasing, God's choice will become king because man's choice is terrible. You see, when you leave the choice to God, it's always better. It's always better. And here's Saul, who is emotionally moved but not internally changed. What do I mean? I mean, Saul's moved. He's weeping. He's crying. Then, David, I'm wrong. David, I'm sorry. David, he's emotionally charged. I mean, he's emotionally a wreck. And he said, David, I'm not going to chase you anymore. David, you're right. I've declared to you that these things and that you didn't kill me. And so I'm not going to do anything to you, but swear to me at the end of the chapter you'll protect my descendants. So Saul went home and David stayed in hiding. You know why? Because Saul was externally moved, emotionally moved rather, but not internally changed. Because two chapters later, we read these words in verse 20, chapter 26, verse 1. Saul heard that David was in hiding, so Saul arose and went to the wilderness with 3,000 men to search for David. You see, he had this emotional experience, but his life wasn't changed. That's one of my greatest fears as a pastor. people have emotional experiences. They go to a church service, they go to a conference, they read a book, they go hear somebody speak, they go to TV, they go, and they have emotion, they become emotionally charged up. But nothing happens. And that's what happened to Saul. Fell back into his old ways, his old pattern, because nothing had really changed. David revered God. And so as a result of that, he didn't touch Saul. Now here's an interesting thing. In the Psalm 57, you've got marked in your Bibles, it begins with another superscript, and the superscript says, from the choir director, a miktam, that's a type of song or poetry of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So what was going on in David's mind during this time? I mean, when David was in hiding, what was David thinking? What was his heart like? Was he like a two-year-old pitching a tantrum saying, God, I'm your chosen man. God, I'm doing what you want me to do. God, I'm seeking your will. And look what you've given me, God. I mean, he's in great distress. Is that what David does? No, it's not what he does. Look at what he does. Be gracious to me. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious. My soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wing, I'm going to seek refuge. Then drop down to verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Verse 9, I'll give thanks to thee among the peoples. I'll sing praises to your name among the nations. Your loving kindness is great. It extends to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. You see, in the midst of the most distressful time that he could possibly be in his whole life, David turns that distress into worship. And he exalts God, and he praises God, and he honors God, and he gives thanks to God, and he says, I'm going to depend upon you, God. And in the midst of the most dire situations, he worships God. What do we do today? Difficult times come our way, what do? Turn to Oprah? That's going to help. Listen to Dr. Phil? What are you going to do? Difficult times come, you're going to shake your face and God say, I'm mad at you. Let me tell you something. You died right now in this service. You had a heart attack and we got to drag you out and your feet aren't moving. And you're face to face with the living God. You're not going to raise your fist at him and say, I'm mad at you. You're going to bow on your face and worship him. And that's what David did in the midst of the stress. Now, I'm not making light of your difficult times. I mean, some of you are single parents, most difficult job. I'm not making light of that. Some of you in the midst of a divorce, I'm not making light of that. Some of you in the midst of prodigal sons and daughters, I don't want to make light of that. Some of you have way more month than money. I don't want to make light of those distressing times. But what I am saying is in those distressing times, turn to, don't run from God, worship him, don't become one who's angry at him. And you'll be amazed what happens in your heart. And David turned all those distressing circumstances into worship. Be exalted, O God. One of the first praise songs we ever sang here. Be exalted, O God, among the nations. Let your glory be seen in all the earth. God, I love you. You know, what David chose to do as his faithful fugitive was to live his life not to please man, but to please God. Hey, would you blame David if he listened to his guys? This is God's answer to your prayer. But David earned the respect of those men and of the nation, not because he listened to them, but because he followed God. Live your life to please God and not to please man, and honor him with all that you do. My favorite illustration of that, and you've been at TBC for any time, you know this story. Back when Andrew Jackson was president of the United States, there was a great preacher. His name was Peter Cartwright. He was a Methodist circuit riding preacher. He was invited to preach at a large church outside the D.C. area. And he was a guest preacher. And as he was sitting in one of the chairs, as preachers did at that time, and a lot of churches, I guess, still do, he was sitting there. And just before he went up to preach, one of the men leaned over. It was a large crowd. One man leaned over and said, I understand that President Jackson is in the crowd. I haven't seen him, but I understand he's here. Peter Cartwright went up to the stage, and Andrew Jackson's biographers write these words. When Reverend Cartwright stood to preach, he looked into the congregation. He said, I understand that President Jackson is here. President Jackson, we thank you for your attendance. I've been requested to guard my remarks because of your attendance. President Jackson, here's what I have to say. If you've not repented of your sins, you will go to hell. So I pray that you will. Deadly silence in the congregation. He preached a sermon. At the end, everyone wondered how President Jackson would respond. He made a beeline to Peter Cartwright. His biographers write that President Jackson shook hands with Cartwright, looked him in the eyes, and said, Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world. Pleasing God, pleasing men. A heart filled with bitterness, want to exact revenge from someone, extract revenge from someone? Or are you going to wait upon God and trust Him? Father, we thank you for all these many lessons found in this chapter. God, lessons on submitting to authority, lessons on not seeking revenge, lessons on not allowing small things to conquer us, lessons on being sensitive to sin, lessons on not being vengeful. The greatest lesson is recognizing that there's hope in you. If you're here today and you're not sure Christ is your Savior, why don't you make sure of that right now? Why don't you just pray with me? Lord Jesus, I want to make certain that you're my Savior. I ask you for the forgiveness of sin, my sin. I ask you to be my Savior. If you know the Savior and you know that there is a deep-seated anger, deep-seated bitterness, deep-seated root of revenge in your life, in your heart, someone who's hurt you, someone who's maimed you, someone who's come against you, would you just give that to the Savior? Would you spew that out right now? Just allow that to go to the cross too. A lot of lessons in this passage, guys. Greatest lesson is we've got a great God. Obey Him and Him alone. Father, it's with praise and thanksgiving, with humbleness, we bow in front of you and in your holiness. In Christ's name, amen. And you're dismissed.